Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, if we were in a high liturgical church, they would call this Holy Week. Now, what happened this week? On that Sunday, Palm Sunday, today, that's the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And all the crowd waved the palms. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, they were coming to Jerusalem for Passover. Passover was like New Year's, and it was a huge, huge celebration. And Jews from all over the country were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And so there was literally tens of thousands of people that came to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ, because by that time he had kind of become a national figure, when he entered the city on that Sunday, I mean, they just lined the streets and hailed him as this coming king. He comes into the city. He takes a look at the temple and he sees some of the stuff that's going on there. And then he leaves and he goes back out into the suburbs and spends the night. On Monday, he comes back in and he does something that he had already done 3 years earlier. You know what he does? He goes into the temple. He turns over the tables and he drives out the animals, because what they had done is they had basically turned the temple or the courts of the temple into a bazaar. It was like a flea market. See, they were supposed to come and offer sacrifice. They were supposed to offer a lamb as their Passover lamb. And they'd basically turned it into a racket. You'd bring a lamb and they'd say, well, that lamb's not good enough. Well, you know, so why don't you trade him in for a lamb that's good enough? And you know, it was like the prices were marked up and people were making all kinds of money. Your money from Galilee isn't accepted here in Jerusalem, so we've got to exchange it for the right kind of currency and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus saw that, and I mean, it just disgusted him. And so what does he do? He does what he did 3 years earlier. He did this twice in his ministry, at least. He goes in and he drives out all the money changers and the sacrifice sellers. And he says, my Father's house, the temple, is supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what he did on Monday. On his way into town on Monday from the suburbs, he saw this fig tree. And this fig tree was all leafed out. And he goes up to it. And he sees that there's not any fruit on it. So one of the things he does is he curses that fig tree. It's like this beautiful tree that was promising great fruit, but in reality there wasn't any fruit on it. That was all on Monday. Tuesday, they've been staying out in the suburbs. They come back into town, because that's what you did when you went for Passover. You go to Jerusalem. Jesus comes in. And they're walking that pathway right past that fig tree. And the disciples who were with Jesus, they realize that fig tree is just deader than a doornail. It's totally withered. And it's like, Shazam! Wow, Jesus cursed it yesterday and the thing is dead today. Because it was a fruit tree that promised great fruit, but wasn't going to deliver. And it's kind of a picture of the nation of Israel. Just like on Sunday, they had promised, hey, you're our king. We want you to be our king. But really, when push comes to shove, they're not going to follow up. Jesus gets to town on Tuesday. He goes to the temple. Everyone's kind of paying attention to him because the day before, I mean, the guy turned the bazaar into, you know, chaos. And so they're watching. And the leaders come up and start asking him all kinds of questions. They ask him about some woman that had seven husbands, you know, whose husband is she gonna, whose wife is she going to be up in heaven? That's when they brought him a couple of coins and they said, hey, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, let me see one of those coins. And he holds it up and it's got an image of Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. They ask him, hey, what do you think of John the Baptist? Or he asks them, what do you think of John the Baptist? And they're like, we don't know. In reality, they did know. They just didn't want to admit it. And so all of that kind of discussion goes on Tuesday morning. Tuesday afternoon, they start heading out of town. And they get up on top of the Mount of Olives. If you ever had a chance to go to Jerusalem, it's an incredible view. So they're sitting on the incline of the Mount of Olives, looking out onto Jerusalem. And there's the temple, and you can see the place is swollen with people. And the disciples said, you know, Jesus, that temple is gorgeous. It's incredible. You know, Herod did a good job rebuilding the place. And remember what Jesus said? This all happens Tuesday afternoon. Jesus said, do you see this temple? Let me just tell you. There's not going to be one stone standing on top of another. And then he proceeds to tell them all the scheme of what's going to happen in the future. And if you're tracking in your head, this is Matthew 24. The little talk, discussion that he had with Peter, James, John, and Andrew out on the Mount of Olives. Then they go back to the suburbs, spend the night. You know what happened Wednesday? Anyone? You can talk. We're kind of casual today. Anyone? What happened on Wednesday? We don't know. So you're in good hands. Nobody knows what happens on Wednesday. Nothing is recorded about Jesus on Wednesday. I kind of like to think that was Jesus' alone time. Who knows? Maybe he gave the guys the day off. I don't know if there was any fishing close there that they would have liked. But I think Jesus probably just spent the day thinking and praying. And he's God, but he's 100% human too. And I think Jesus spent that day getting his game face on, so to say. Because he was about to start the weekend. Thursday, he sends a couple of guys in and says, hey, go get the Passover dinner ready for us. They go to a house inside the city. There they have the Last Supper. You know, that's the one where, you know, at some strategic time, they all got on one side of this table and Leonardo painted it for them. They had that. Jesus tells them the whole thing of what's going to happen. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five chapters. That was the dinner conversation that night. And chapter 17 is this incredible closing prayer to that dinner. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prayed for us that we'd be unified, that we'd understand, that we'd recognize what truth really is. And then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was about halfway between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, kind of down there in this little valley area. And Jesus prays. Way late at night. I mean, we're talking 11, 12, 1 in the morning. And Jesus is praying. And it was at that time that then Judas brought the soldiers. They arrested Jesus. Throughout that night, Jesus appeared before 6 different officials. Annas, Caiaphas, Annas again. Then they sent him over to Pilate, and then Herod Agrippa, then back to Pilate. And by 7 or 8 in the morning, after 6 different interviews, Jesus was condemned to die. They whipped him. They had soldiers lead him out to a place called Golgotha. And there, with two other people, they nailed him to a cross. That is what happened this week. That's Holy Week. Now, when you get to Friday, you can go to the passages and you can read the descriptions of what happened on that day. Matthew tells it, Mark tells it, Luke tells it, John tells it. But today, I want us to look at another account of it. This one was actually written 700 years before. So here, if you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And what we're going to do just for the next 20 minutes or so is I want us just to kind of meditate on this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is probably one of the most important Old Testament passages pertaining to our salvation. This was written, like I said, 700 years before Christ. It's a prophecy of what was going to happen. But the thing that is so cool about this is it is so accurate. I mean, we learn things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just kind of vaguely mention, and Isaiah fills in the gaps for us. This is an incredible account of what happened to Jesus on that Friday that I was talking about. Now, let me just kind of lay it out for you here. This is kind of like a poem. And the poem actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 53. So if you got your Bible, if you got a printed Bible, it might be kind of hard to see if you're using your phone, but if you look at it, you'll see this is a poem and there's five sections to the poem. See, the first section is verse 13 down to verse 15 of chapter 52. That's like the first stanza of the poem. See the verse 10 down to verse 12 of 53? That's the last stanza of the poem. The first stanza is kind of the introduction, and the last stanza is the conclusion. You know, I went to 4 years of seminary to learn that. Introduction and conclusion, okay? Just trying to get you to track with me here, okay? The first, in the introduction, it's kind of like, here's what the nations are going to think when it's all said and done. Here's what all the people are going to think when it's all said and done. That last stanza, it's what God thinks when all is said and done. Now, see the three middle ones? That's kind of the description. And the middle one, it is the core of it all. It's like that's really where the kernel of truth is that we really want to hang on to. So what I want to do is I just want to talk through this. You probably have seen this. You probably have read this. You've heard it preached on. It is just a good passage of Scripture for us to get in our head as we begin to walk this week leading up to Christ's crucifixion on Friday. Look at verse 13, okay? Chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15. Okay, like I said, this is the introduction to this poem, okay? He said, "Behold, my servant." It's God speaking, and he's saying, "Hey, you guys listen. My servant." He's calling the Jesus Christ his servant. The one that's doing my bidding. "He will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, he's not saying, hey, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. That's not what it's referring to. It's like when it's all said and done, after this horrible thing that's going to happen, Jesus Christ is going to be completely exalted. If you write in your Bible or you're taking notes, put down Philippians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. That's that verse that where in Philippians Paul said, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he's saying here. You know, and that's kind of cool. That's kind of nice to remember. Because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, who believe all this weird stuff about Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, you know, all those miracles that he did. He's the real Son of God. I mean, the world doesn't believe that. The world thinks we're foolish for believing that. But right here at the start, he's saying, you know what? When it's all said and done, just like Paul said in Philippians 2, someday, the atheists, the agnostics, the people in the false religions, the people that just don't care, the people that are just too busy to care, the people that think they're too cool to care, someday, every knee, the people in heaven and the people in hell, someday, everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Behold my servant. He's going to prosper. He's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be greatly exalted. Now, here's the deal. Just as many were astonished at him, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I mean, do you remember that? I mean, I know it was 10 years ago, but I know a lot of you saw The Passion of Christ, the movie. I mean, one of the criticisms of the movie was after Jesus Christ was flogged, after they depicted him being flogged, beaten, you know, before they even had him carry his cross out of the city, he was just a bloody mess. And everyone's like, I mean, no way. Truth of the matter is, they didn't even depict him as accurately as they probably should have. Look what Isaiah says. People were astonished at him. His appearance was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. And because of that, verse 15, he's going to sprinkle the nations. Sprinkle the nations. You know, this kind of seems a little gross to us. But okay, we're thinking Old Testament here. What did they do in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, they'd sacrifice an animal, they'd collect the blood, and then if I was a priest, you know, on one of the high holy days, I'd take that blood, and I'd maybe use some kind of an apparatus, and I'd dip that thing in the blood, and then I'd walk out here, and I'd sprinkle you all with blood. Why? It was to show that animal's blood was impacting you. And what Isaiah is saying here is what Jesus Christ did isn't going to be just for us Jews. It's going to be for the nations. See, when Jesus Christ died, he died for us. He died for the nations. Look at it. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. I mean, the people that are in leadership, the people that have so much authority, the people that think they are the bottom line, they will be dumbfounded. They probably won't even tweet. You know, I mean, they will just be dumbfounded. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they'll understand. They'll say, boy, it was all true. That's the introduction. Now look at the next stanza, the one that's in verses 1 to 3. Now we're getting into that description. Okay, here, this was the introduction. Now we're getting into that description of it. He said, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think it was Warren Wiersbe. He's a really well-known preacher. Warren Wiersbe said that when God wrote the law, he did it with his finger. When he created everything, he spoke. When he got him out of Egypt, it was with his strong hand. But look at this. But when it comes time to save us, he's rolling up his sleeves and showing his flesh. It's going to be his arm. It is the strong arm of God that saved you. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For now it doesn't make sense. Because he grew up before him like this little tender shoot. Like a root out of parched ground. We were out of town and I got these little pansies growing in a little planter box outside our kitchen window. And I mean, if those things don't get water pretty consistently, they just wilt over. They're just tender little shoots. That's what Jesus initially looked like. He's just this little plant that if he goes for a day or two without water, he's going to die. Like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. I mean, it's no appearance that we should be attracted to him. I mean, how does that speak? Particularly in the, you know, our current culture when we are so into looks, so into power, so into, you know, what looks impressive. I mean, Jesus didn't fit any of it. We have absolutely no idea what he looks like, but truth of the matter is, on the face, on the surface, Christ didn't look like this dominant guy that was going to come and win the world. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. I mean, every once in a while when you see something, you kind of recoil from it. Maybe when you see someone that's been badly injured, badly hurt, you recoil from them. You don't really want to look at them. Maybe it's a nasty gash, maybe a broken bone, and it's like, oh, I just can't see that. You know, I feel that, you know, when you're watching sports and someone gets injured and they replay the injury over and over and you see someone's knee going the wrong way or some bone that's broken. It's like you recoil from it. That's how people were when it came to Jesus. I mean, he just did not fit the part. I mean, why is that? God says it. My ways are not man's ways. I don't do things man's ways. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, here's really the heart of it all. Surely, our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was being punished for our grief, for our sin, for our sorrows. And we were so naive, the people watching were so naive, they thought, oh, he's getting what he deserved. When in reality, he's getting what we deserved. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Here's the deal. Verse 6. Every one of us should have this underlined. Every one of us should have this memorized. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Man, this little stanza is just so rich. I mean, do you see all the words used for sin? Iniquity. It's that blot, that stain, that transgression. That's where we cross those lines. All of that stuff fell on him. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. He was scourged. All for us. And how do we respond? Verse 6. We're like sheep. We go astray. I mean, what does a sheep do? I mean, they just wander to the next clump of green grass. Life's good here. Oh, life looks better over there, so we go over there. Life looks better over there, so we go over there. Life looks better over here. I mean, we are just so driven by our appetite, so driven by our carnal mind, our worldly mind, that, boy, if this is good, this society over here be better. And so there's no loyalty, there's no dignity, it's just this selfish being that we are in our unregenerate state. That's what we're like. We're like sheep just moving to the next clump of green grass. That's the kind of sinners that we really are. And we've all turned our own way. We all think, hey, you know, my way is best. But the Lord has caused our iniquity to fall on him. When Christ was on the cross being crucified, when he was on the cross being crushed, he wasn't there because he deserved it. He was there because we deserved it. I sinned. You sinned. It is our iniquity. It was our stains. It was our transgressions that hey, there's a clear rule, and we still step over the line. We cross the border regularly. And all of that punishment that Christ received, it was not for himself. It was for us. It was because of us. He died for you. He died for me. Do you know that? Do you really know that? That's what this whole week is all about. You know, it's not about new dresses. It's not about Easter eggs. It's not about, you know, Easter lilies. It's not about, you know, bells and whistles and parties and all kinds of stuff that we make it out to be. It is all about the fact that Christ died for us. That's what the cross is all about. We deserved it. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Let me just skip through these real quickly here. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But he didn't open his mouth. I mean, you look at those six interviews that Jesus had from Thursday night to Friday morning, never spoke. He kept his mouth closed. He was like this lamb being led off to slaughter. He was like this sheep right before they shear him. He didn't say a word. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for the generation who considered that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, it's just a euphemism for death. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave, it was assigned with the wicked. Probably evidently the soldiers were thinking, we're just going to do with him what we do with every executed criminal. We're just going to throw him on the dump pile. We're going to bury him with the wicked. But instead, it was with a rich man. He was with rich men in death. Remember? Joseph of Arimathea comes in, asks Pilate for the body. Jesus was buried like a very wealthy, successful, prosperous person. Not like the wicked criminal that they thought he was. Just kind of like God coming in and saying, you know what? You're not going to do that totally to my son. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12, and I'll wrap it up here. This is God's take on it all. Remember the opening was kind of what the nations thought. The middle three were the basic description. Here's God's final word. God the Father, if you will. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. I mean, all of that just very complicated to say. I mean, God was in complete control. And how in the world to understand that, I mean, is beyond our intellectual ability. I mean, it looked to us like the week got out of hand. I mean, they start off wanting to elect him president, and by Friday they kill him. But God said, I had it all under control. And in fact, I was pleased for him to be crushed. In fact, that was the plan all along, for him to take the sins of the whole world. As a result, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God is going to see it and be satisfied. You ought to circle that word satisfied. God is satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did. I mean, when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he's satisfied. He's satisfied. Because Christ paid the penalty. It's all done. Propitiation, just to use the theological term, it's been secured. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. He's going to declare righteous the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so that's why, verse 12, I'll allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of the many and interceded for the transgressors. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did for you. That's what Christ did for me. Let me just give you two thoughts. Here's the first one. If you're here today and you've never trusted in what Jesus Christ did, this is the time to do it. It really is. I mean, we are not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved by doing good stuff. You don't get to heaven and God has this magical scale and he piles up all the good stuff on one side and the bad stuff on the other, and you hope that the bad side gets outweighed by the good stuff. That's not how it works. We are saved because Christ paid the penalty. Is that what you're trusting in? Is that what you're really trusting in? I mean, when you get to that point in life when I mean, it's just you and God. What's your entree into his presence? It's got to be Jesus Christ, because nothing else qualifies. Maybe you're here, you've never understood, you've never trusted in that way. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to stick up your hand. You know what you need to do? You need to trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. See, without him, we go into an eternity separated from God. Jesus put it so clearly. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Have you trusted him? Here's the second takeaway. I mean, this week of all weeks is a week to thank him. Now, I know it's going to be a busy week. It's busy because there's a Monday in it, a Tuesday in it, a Wednesday in it, a Thursday, and a Friday. And you're probably sitting and thinking of all the stuff you've got to do tomorrow morning. You're probably thinking of all the stuff you've got to do Friday afternoon, just so you can get to the weekend. I mean, Satan loves for us to be busy. He loves for us to be very distracted. But I think of all weeks, this would be a week to really focus on disciplining our minds and saying, you know what? I'm going to do my work and I'm going to do it excellently, but I'm going to keep it in this box. And what's left, I'm going to give it to God in focused attention. I talked through that week with you in hopes that tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you'll think about what Jesus was doing that day. And then, of course, on Friday, you'll think about what Jesus was enduring. And that should produce in us a thankfulness, a deep-seated appreciation for what he's done. I mean, of all weeks, this is a week to truly appreciate what Christ did for you. He died for your sins. If you've never trusted him, trust in him. If you have trusted in him, man, this of all weeks is a week to thank him. Let's pray. Father, I want to just say thank you. Just the simple walking through of the experience of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, we would recognize that he did not suffer for things he deserved. He suffered for things we deserved. I pray, Father, that today you would give us a very complete understanding of how satisfied you are with the whole process. Satan always wants us to think that we owe, that we don't deserve. He wants us to keep our focus on our iniquity, our transgressions, our sin. I pray, Father, today and this week particularly, we would focus on the fact that you are satisfied because Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient. I pray, Father, this week you'd give us opportunity to talk to people. I pray, Father, this week we would have a chance to really be light and salt, and that people would see that we are people that really have been moved and changed because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So thank you, Lord, for this time just to meditate a little bit on what Christ did for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.